Our study tonight takes us to the sixth chapter of Ephesians, verses 18 to 24, Paul's classic passage on prayer.
If you have your Bible, would you turn to the closing portion there of the sixth chapter? What a great time we've had. I don't really know how many different messages we've given through the book of Ephesians, but including our series on the body, I would imagine 30 or 40 at least. We've just really been blessed and thrilled to study this book. And as we come to the closing portion of the sixth chapter, we find no less interest, no less food for thought, no less excitement than we've seen at any point in this most exciting epistle. And Paul's closing theme, beginning in verse 18, is prayer. Now, prayer is mentioned immediately after the Christian's armor, and although it is not really mentioned as part of the Christian's armor, it is the very atmosphere, nevertheless, in which the Christian soldier exists. Prayer is his very breath. It is the aura which surrounds him. And it is certainly equipment for the defeat of his enemy. When Christian receives his armor in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the weapon of all prayer, quote, is given to him. And all prayer is one which will stand him in good stead when all else fails. And it is the weapon of all prayer that prevails against the fiends which beset him in the valley of the shadow. And when he uses the weapon of all prayer, the fiends leave him. And John Bunyan says they went back and came no further. And truly, prayer is a weapon in a sense. It's a powerful weapon in the hands of a Christian. Our Lord Christ himself pressed home the truth in Luke 18 that men ought always to pray and not to faint. There's no excuse for worry that brings about neurosis or psychosis or anything else when we have prayer available to us. And so beautifully and so strategically, Paul begins just a brief instruction regarding the importance and the place of prayer at the close of this exciting epistle. And in fact, prayer becomes the climax to everything. And it's very fitting. We have really been at the heights in this epistle. We've studied some thoughts that are grandiose beyond our real conception. We've studied some truths that are beyond our ability to grasp. But we've never come any higher. We've never been lifted any loftier. We've never known any nobler truths than we're going to learn tonight as he closes out his epistle with a discussion of prayer. And the whole thing ends in a final plea for prayer. And I believe it's very, very strategically placed. And let me show you why I believe that by a very brief review of the epistle. In the context of the epistle, this comes in here at a critical moment. Now go with me, will you please, back to chapter 1. And since it is our last study, the little review will fit in very well. And I want you to see and be reminded of how really fantastic a Christian is. I am so concerned, as I've told you all the way along, about people who have inferiority feelings as Christians, which is so ridiculous. Because, as I've said, outside of the Trinity, you're the hottest commodity in the universe. You've got it all. And as we studied Ephesians, we learned how really fantastic we are because of God's grace, not because of anything we deserve. But let me remind you of how fantastic a Christian is. Here we go. First, we are super blessed. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are super loved. Verse 4, 5, and 6. the end of verse 4, he chose us in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of sons. Verse 6, we are accepted in the beloved one. We are super loved. We are super forgiven of everything. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Remember how we studied the phrase according to the riches of his grace? We aren't forgiven out of his grace, but according to it, in equal dimension to the largeness of God's grace, so large is our forgiveness. Not only that, we are wise. Verse 8, in whom he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We are rich. Verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. We are secure. Verse 13, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are alive with new life. Skipping some others. Verse 4 of chapter 2. God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, verse 5, made us alive. We are objects of eternal grace, chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We are God's masterpiece, verse 10, for we are his workmanship or masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. We are close to God in a mysterious kind of union, both with him and with every other believer. Chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Verse 16, you are one body. Verse 18, you have access by one Spirit. Verse 15, going back, you are one new man. Verse 19, you are the household of God. Verse 21, you are the temple of the Lord. Verse 22, you are the habitation of the Spirit. Not only that, chapter 3, verse 20, again skipping many other truths. Chapter 3, verse 20 says we are powerful. So powerful we are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Now those are really fantastic statements. When you really look at the Christian life and examine who you are, it's pretty fantastic. It's beyond imagination, really. Super blessed, super loved, forgiven, redeemed, wise, rich, secure, alive with new life, objects of eternal grace, one with God and with every other believer, close to God, one body, one family with God, the habitation of the Holy Spirit, powerful beyond your wildest dreams. You are something. Those are all positional facts. Those are all things that belong to you and to me as believers by virtue of salvation, whether we do anything about it or not. They're ours by faith in Christ. We don't have to live them. They're just ours. We possess them as believers. And then with all of that positional privilege, prestige, and power, we have, beginning in chapter 4, all of the practical things that are ours as well. In chapter 4 to 6, remember we studied that he encourages us to act in accordance with our position. If we are what we are in chapter 1 to 3, we ought to act like it, right? And not only does he tell us to act like it, but he gives us all the equipment to act like it. It's fantastic. Look at it in chapter 4. First of all, he gives us his Holy Spirit and places us in the body. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, and you're called in one hope of your calling. We have it all. Not only that, we have gifts and gifted men. Down in chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, it talks about the gifts. Verse 11 to 13, it talks about the gifted men. We have everything we need to grow and to mature. Not only that, we have learned Christ in such a way as to walk different than the rest of the world walks. Chapter 4, verse 20. And he says in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We're to walk differently, and we have the equipment to do it. Next, we have received Christ's love so that we're to walk in that. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. On top of that, we've received light so that we can walk in light. Verse 8. You were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Not only that, but we have been given wisdom in order that we might walk wisely. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Not only that, we've been given the Holy Spirit in order that we might walk in the Spirit. Verse 18. And be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Finally, going over to chapter 6. We have received armor. Fantastic. Invulnerable. Armor. And we have received a powerful weapon, the sword of the Spirit, so we can walk in a warfare walk and come out victorious. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I mean, that is such a presentation of Christian adequacy that it has no rival in all of the Word of God. I mean, if any Christian could read all of that and study Ephesians and come up with an inadequacy, something's wrong somewhere. You have so much positionally, and in addition, all the equipment to make it happen practically, you've got it all. From beginning to end, you lack nothing. It's all there. It's all yours. Now, that's tremendous. That's an exalted position. You are adequate to live the Christian life and to live it with victory at every hand. You lack nothing. Don't you ever believe it for a minute. You don't need more of the Holy Spirit. You don't need more love. You don't need more grace. You don't need more anything. You've got it all. All God needs out of you is more commitment to live it, you see. You've got it all. The ingredients are there. Now, precisely at this point, now watch this thought. Precisely at this point arises a potentially destructive problem. I call it spiritual overconfidence or doctrinal egotism. Do you understand what I mean? You arrive at this point and you say, terrific. I've got it all. And the first thing that goes down the tubes is your dependence on whom? On God, you see. Spiritual overconfidence or doctrinal egotism. And this is a latent danger in a knowledge of your resources. So, in order to eliminate that possibility, and I mark you folks, if Ephesians had stopped at verse 17, it would have been in danger of breeding spiritual overconfidence, doctrinal egotism. We would have said, I've got it all. I'm just going to go around. I've got it all. What do I need to worry? I can just go through the Christian life with no fears, no nothing. Boy, here it is. It's all, and this is the problem. So immediately, Paul deals with that problem by saying two words, verse 18. What are the first two words? Praying always. Praying always. What does that mean? That means acknowledging that God is the source of power to operate everything you have. Do you see that? I mean, if Jesus, as we've been studying in John 17, felt the tremendous desire and tremendous need to pray, knowing what He possessed in His divine nature, how much more strongly do we need to pray, even though we know our position? Even though we have a doctrinal sense of what we are in Christ. So Paul blows that theory to pieces. And gently but dramatically, he says, you have something to pray for. What? Everything. He doesn't just say, now in addition to that, here's a couple of little ditties to pray for. No. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and application and supplication for all saints. And that's good. It's a latent danger that Christians who have a very deep knowledge of doctrine and a fairly effective grip on practical spiritual principles become self-satisfied And the heart-rending, passionate, constant prayer finds no place in their life. Now mark that, friends. That's a truism if you ever heard one. It is a latent danger for people who have doctrinal knowledge and a fairly effective grip on spiritual principles to lose the passion of a prayer life. And I have seen it reproduced in life after life after life after life. There comes a kind of creeping self-dependence because of knowledge that eliminates the vitality of a real prayer life. And friends, it is sin. And so Paul says, praying always. And Paul is about to speak in praise of prayer. Now, I don't care whether your armor is complete and whether all of the commodities are there. Prayer is the breath of the Christian's life. Prayer is our existence. You can be a great soldier, fully equipped, but if you hold your breath, you're not going to do really very well. If you can't breathe, prayer is like that. It's the breath that keeps everything alive. There is no adequacy, there is no commodity you possess, there is no piece of armor that can activate itself unless you're breathing spiritually. And spiritual breathing is prayer. It's prayer. And I can illustrate it to you this way. You live in an atmosphere. If you were to get up in an airplane 30,000 feet and climb out, you'd get a stark realization of how important your atmosphere is to you. Because it doesn't exist up there. You live in an atmosphere. That atmosphere exerts pressure on your lungs. And you breathe in response to pressure. You don't go around grabbing air. See? Breathing is a negative response. Did you know that? You have to breathe. Because the air puts pressure on your lungs and forces you to take it in. And so it's much more difficult to hold your breath than it is to breathe. You don't come to the end of the day and say, oh, I'm so tired. I've been breathing all day. You know, I'm really worn out, see? Because you would really be tired if you hadn't been breathing. Because you're fighting against the natural pressure exerted against your lungs. Well, let me say the same thing is true in prayer. Prayer is the natural thing to do as a Christian. And the reason so many Christians are so fagged out and beat is because they're holding their breath spiritually. It's much more difficult not to pray than it is to pray. Prayer is the most natural response that you have. It's simply opening up your heart to God to accept that air, that atmosphere that's about you, His presence. It's acknowledging Him and communing with Him. And if you're not really in prayer faithfully and constantly, then you're struggling against your spiritual nature. You're holding your spiritual breath. And you could be equipped and you could have all the adequacy and all the ingredients, but if you're running around holding your breath, you're not going to be worth a nickel in the struggle. Now you say, why would anybody want to hold his breath? That's a good question. Sin. Usually prayer is stifled when there's sin in our lives that we're not willing to confess, and thus we really don't want to pray because that opens us to God's presence, and we just as soon not do that since there's sin there. You say, well, I don't really like to pray, but I can't think of any big sins that I've done. Prayer is kind of a drag to me. And I can't think of any real sin that I don't want to admit. Well, try this on. Selfishness. That's about the number one reason people don't pray. Laziness. That's a good sin. That's a bad sin, but it's good for illustration. Another sin that may keep you from prayer is unconcern. Another one, indifference, etc. And so for the Christian, breathing is just praying. That's just the natural give and take to God's presence. That's the natural give and take to the presence of God, just as breathing is to the presence of air. And as I say, when you don't pray, you're holding your breath spiritually and struggling through your Christian life, and it's not easy. It's not easy. If you're really going to see things happen in your life, if you're going to see all of your adequacy mean something, if you're going to see who you are and then make it count for something, it's going to count when you really spend time and energy in prayer. A marble sculptor with a chisel and his hammer was on the floor chiseling some stone into a statue, and a preacher looking on said, "I wish I could deal such changing blows on the hearts of men." And the sculptor, wiser than perhaps he realized, said, "Perhaps you could if you worked like me on your knees." And that's really where it's done. That's why it says in Acts 6 that the early apostles gave themselves continually to the study of the Word and prayer, because it's the study of the Word and the combination of prayer that really does the job. The Christian is like a special class of fish that I read about one time, an encyclopedia called a cetaceous fish. They're not really fish. They're a special class of animals that don't fit into really any category, but they live in the dark depths of the sea. The sea is their home. They never leave the sea. They never go to the shore. Yet at certain intervals, they have to rise clear from the depths of the sea to the surface to breathe air, or else they die. And so it is for the Christian. It's only by constantly and ever ascending into the presence of God in prayer to breathe that he maintains the fullness of his spiritual life. Prayer is our breath. With all of our adequacy, prayer can't be laid aside. Not at all. Someone said prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. And that is true. Now, in this closing segment, Paul just gives us two parts to his little emphasis on prayer. I want to show them to you. They're very brief and very pointed. Number one, a general instruction. Number two, a specific illustration. And here's a great lesson on how to teach. First, you give the instruction, and then you give the illustration. See, first you give the exhortation, then you give an example. It's just what Paul does. First, the general instruction, then the specific illustration. Now, notice the general instruction regarding prayer in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, that's the general instruction about prayer. And boy, I'm telling you, there is so much in that verse, in just what Paul said, that we could take a series of at least four messages and deal with each of them, but we'll condense it all very briefly. Notice in there that you see the word all repeated three times and the word always once. In the Greek, that is all a form of the word pas, P-A-S, which means all. It is used four different times in this verse, in four different forms, to make up four different points regarding prayer. You might call them the four alls of prayer. Number one is the frequency of prayer. Now, we're getting general instruction regarding prayer, friends, and this is going to be so strategic to you, to our church, to the body of Christ. The first all, the frequency of prayer. General instruction. Here it comes. Praying always. The frequency of prayer, very simple. Always. That's the frequency of prayer. When should you pray? Well, I think it's in the morning. Well, I like to do it at night. Always you should pray. Say, when do you breathe? Oh, I take a few gasps in the morning and a few at night. Oh. Praying always. Praying always. Now, we'll get into what that means in a few minutes. Now, in the Greek construction, it means praying on every specific occasion. Praying at every specific time. Now, you say, well, he doesn't really mean this. I mean, he doesn't mean pray always. I mean, he just says that. He doesn't mean it. Well, I think he means it. Jesus said, "Watch ye therefore," Luke 21, "and pray always." I think Jesus meant it too. The early apostles said, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer." It was said of Cornelius that he was a devout man and prayed to God always. Always. Acts chapter 12, I show you an illustration. I love this one. Acts 12, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Oh, this is good. But prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. Now, that's always without stopping. Ceasing means to stop. They did not stop praying for Peter. Now, when people will pray like that, something will happen. And it did happen. And it was not just a run-of-the-mill thing that happened either. He was bound between two soldiers with chains, and an angel of the Lord came, a light shone in the prison, smote Peter on the side. "Get up, Peter, get up. It's time to leave." Raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." His chains fell off from his hands. And there are the two soldiers lying there still asleep. And, of course, Peter was released. Fantastic miracle. And he went immediately to find those dear believers who were praying for him. And he found them in verse 13. And he knocks at the door of the prayer meeting. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a maid came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Our prayers are answered. Peter's here. Peter's here. And this is typical. They said unto her, "Thou art mad." As if to say, you mean God is, you don't believe God's going to answer this prayer, do you? You're crazy. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, "It is his angel." But Peter knocked, continued to knock, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now watch this thought. God responded to fervent prayer, even though it didn't have an ounce of faith attached to it. You say, does God do that? Yes, he does. If you read carefully in the 11th chapter of Luke, you'll find that because of a person's consistent asking, God responds. And here is an example of no faith at all. But that's how grace operates. It even operates in some times when there's no faith. But the point that I want to make is that the church, without ceasing, prayed. And even though their faith was tiny, the constant spirit of prayer was enough to move the hand of God to perform miracles. In Romans 12:12, for example, Paul encourages believers with these words, "Continue diligently in prayer." And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." You ought to be praying about everything all the time. Colossians 4:2, he says, "Continue in prayer." The classic 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without stopping." Pray without stopping. Now you say, "Oh boy, even Paul didn't do that." Yes, he did. He prayed constantly. He told Timothy on one occasion that he hadn't ceased to pray for him. He constantly prayed. He was constantly praying for somebody. Now let me make this practical. And I want it to be practical. You say, "Well, how can you pray without stopping? You'd be going around mumbling." And how can you do that? I mean, just get really practical. All right, here it comes. Now watch this. If the frequency of prayer is continuous, and you pray always at every occasion, what does that mean? Now, here we go. Watch this. First little point that we'll build on in a minute. Only selfish, self-centered people don't pray continually. Did you get that? That may hurt a little bit, but I'll say it again. Only selfish, self-centered people don't pray continually. Okay. Because if you really care about others, you'll be praying all the time. Why? Because there is never any end to the needs of others. And the interest in a constant prayer life demands a selfless, humble interest in everybody else. Do you see that? People who fail to pray are selfish people. Most people who fail to pray continually pray only sporadically, and when they do, they pray for guess who? Themselves. You ever done that? Well, we all do that. Everything goes along. No prayer, no prayer, no prayer. "Lord, Lord, my car just broke down. Lord, Lord, my husband got sick. Lord, Lord, this. I have a problem. My body is messed up. My mind is messed up. I need this." They don't pray until they get a crisis, then they pray for themselves. Read your Bible. You won't find anywhere in the New Testament where the believer is told to pray for himself. It's only a selfishness that closes us off to everybody else's needs. Now, that's one thought that I want you to get at this point. So first, to pray means you're conscious of other people and their needs, to pray always. You have to be. But also, it means that you're conscious of God. To pray always, and here comes the real major point that I want you to catch. Pray always means that you're God conscious. You're God conscious. In other words, prayer doesn't have to be with a formality at the beginning and a formality at the end and a certain kind of structure in the middle. Prayer doesn't have to be kneeling down or standing up. It can be in any position. It doesn't have to be with your eyes open, your eyes closed, or crossed. Prayer can be in any particular position, at any particular time, with any particular choice of words, with no particular beginning and no particular ending. Prayer is communion with God, right? So to pray always means to be God-conscious so that everything that happens is in reference to God. Do you get that? The really Spirit-filled Christian, the really selfless Christian, I want you to get this so much, is the one who sees everything as it would be interpreted in reference to God. That's praying always. And I'll try to illustrate that to you as best I can. Prayer, then, is God consciousness. For example, you get up in the morning and you look out on a day like today and you see a beautiful day with a beautiful sky. What's your first thought? Thank you, Lord. What a beautiful day you've made. That's like praying without stopping. You go a little while and you see your neighbor over there who's living in sin. And you say, God, save my neighbor. That's praying without stopping. You see, you're seeing things in reference to God. You drive down over there and you turn on that Parthenia or whatever it is and you see all those signs of bars and nude women and all that stuff over there and you think in your mind, God, what's this world coming to? God, somehow help me to reach some of these people that are lost in sin. You're thinking in a sense of praying without stopping. Do you see what I mean by praying without stopping? It's not just 35 times reciting, now I lay me down to sleep, or something like that. It's seeing things with a God kind of reference. Understand? It's seeing evil and asking God to make it right. It's seeing a hurt and asking God to heal it. It's seeing a mystery you can't solve and saying, God, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you to untangle this to you. It's seeing trouble and saying, God, deliver him. It's seeing a brother who has a need and it's praying for him. That's praying without stopping. And it belongs only to the individual who's really plugged into God-conscious kind of living, right? To pray without ceasing then, and I'm going over it again because I need you to get it. To pray without ceasing, to pray always, to pray without stopping is a moment-by-moment God consciousness in which you view everything in reference to God. Do you see? Everything. How does this affect God? You see something wonderful, you see something blessed, and what's your first thought? Praise you, Lord. Thank you. And you know, there are many of you who have that, don't you? Don't you experience that kind of praying without ceasing? Everything you see in reference to God? As a Christian, most of my life, I can say that I experience that. I see everything in reference to God. Of course, I have the advantage of being in the Word constantly every day for hours and hours, so naturally I think that way. But there are many Christians who don't. They see things and they just pass and they see them not at all in reference to God. That's praying always. So praying always indicates a God consciousness and a genuine consciousness of the needs of others. My, do you know there's never any end to the needs of your Christian brother? Never any end. With all these people here, you could be praying all the time and never get to all the needs. If you really pray consistently, there's no waking moment that you couldn't be praying for some need or praising God for something wonderful. I mean, you can't take two steps without seeing something either for which God should be praised, for which request should be made, or for which God should be brought into the situation to make it right. There's always that for which you can pray. So the frequency of prayer is the first all, always, always, always. And it belongs to those who are God-conscious and conscious of others. And those two are the opposites of what? Self-conscious. Self-conscious. All right, let's take second all of prayer. The variety of prayer. We've seen the frequency. What's the variety of prayer? This is good. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. All varieties. Now, this is just a broad statement. We should pray in all kinds of prayer for all kinds of specifics. The word prayer is a general word. means the forms and the character of prayer. The word supplication is more specific. So we should pray with all kinds of forms for all kinds of specifics. Let me show you what I mean. For example, take the word prayer. If we use it prosuke to mean prayer in a general sense, the sense of form, we can pray a lot of ways. For example, you can pray publicly, right? You could pray privately, verbally, silently. You could pray with a loud cry. Have you ever just cried out to God? Or you could pray with a quiet whisper. You can pray those deliberately planned prayers where you open up your little prayer notebook or you get your little prayer sheet. Or you can pray those spontaneous kind of prayers that just rip out of your heart. Or you can pray requests of thanks, or requests or thanks. You can pray confession, humiliation, praise, adoration. You can be kneeling, standing, sitting, lying down, lifting up holy hands. All kinds of ways, all kinds of things. You say, why so many ways? Watch this one. Because, and in the Bible you can see that there are prayers in the Bible in every one of these kind of ways. Standing, sitting, silently, out loud, whispering, yelling, in the morning, at night, lying down, with holy hands, kneeling, facing this way, facing that way. There are prayers for every kind of form. Why? Because prayer is designed, watch it, to be going on with every kind of emotion and every kind of experience. Did you get that? Now, you know, there are some people who have to pray bowing five times a day toward Mecca. You know, when I was in Jerusalem, every day at a couple of intervals, the guy would climb up in the minaret. They don't climb up in the minaret anymore, I guess. They just have a tape recorder up there. And they play a tape that calls all the Muslims to prayer. It's time to pray. That's not biblical. Of course, they're not biblical anyway. They have the Quran, which is their own thing. And that has some problems because it says the world is on the back of elephants who shake and produce earthquakes. It has other errors in it. It says the earth is made out of certain stages of honey and sugar and butter all mixed together. But nevertheless, I don't know how I got into that. But anyway, the wandering mind here. But the point is that when we pray, the Bible has shown us prayers for every emotion. There's no such thing as the wrong time to pray. There are enough varieties of forms of prayer that it is designed by God to fit every situation and every emotion. And then supplication, the asias, which is the specific request itself. The forms are varied, the specific request. God wants us to pray about specifics. Do you really pray like that? You know what? I feel in my own heart sometimes that our prayers are meaningless. So many times you hear someone pray, God bless the missionaries. You ever heard that? Well, there's no way God can answer that prayer. He could go, zap, all you missionaries. See? How is God going to bless the missionary? God bless our church. Well, in a very vague sense. Supplications are specifics, friends. They're specifics. So pray in every pattern for every emotion, but pray for specifics. So prayer comes in all forms, is to be specific and direct. The variety of prayer, there's prayer for every occasion. There's no time in your life when it's not the time to pray. No time. It's always the time to pray. In any emotion, in any kind of format, in any circumstance, there's no posture for it. Just pray. So prayer is to be a variety. And as I said earlier, tragically, prayer for most people is not a variety at all. They pray usually in the same kind of a routine, and rather than have a variety with the specifics, they're always praying for themselves or in generalities about everybody else. One night, my little daughter's got a habit now of this. Because one night we were praying, we always pray every night, and kneeling by the bed, and she was praying, and she always prays, God bless Grandpa and Grandma. And I'm lucky if I get into the thing once a week. But anyway, she prays, you know, and then always at the very end, she'd pray, and God bless everything in the world. See, everything, God bless everything in the world. So one night, I said to her, she just prayed. One night she was very tired, and so she just prayed, Dear Lord, God bless everything in the world, amen. See, because she figured that would include Grandma and Grandpa and everybody anyways. You know. So she prayed all this kind of a prayer, see. And so when she was all done, I said, "Dear, let me just tell you something." I said, "That wasn't a good prayer. That wasn't right." I said, "You were just hurrying, and you weren't really thinking that you were really talking to God." And she started to cry. She said, "Well, Dad, what do you expect? I prayed for everything in the whole world." And you know, I had to have a little theological discussion to try to tell her that God wants her to tell him specific things that are on your heart, not just everything in the world. And I think a lot of us pray like that. We pray for everything in the world and nothing in specifics. All right, so the variety of prayer, all forms for all emotions and specific requests. Thirdly, the manner of prayer. Verse 18, the manner of prayer, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. Now let me show you what this is. We are to pray, here's the key word, watching. Did you get that? That's the manner of prayer. We are to pray watching. Now you'll notice the word perseverance. That means sticking at it. When you pray, stay with it. Stay with it. Like Luke 11, as I mentioned, the person who wanted the bread and kept banging on the door and banging on the door and banging on the door. When the store was closed, the guy finally came down and said, "Here's your bread," you know. And God says, in a sense, "I will do that. By your much asking, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." And so it is by importunity, by constant persevering prayer that God responds. And again, you have the word supplications, which indicates specific issues for which you constantly really pray. Just like the early church praying without ceasing for one request, that Peter get out of prison, and they kept it up and kept it up and kept it up and kept it up, and God answered it. But the key word then is watch. What does it mean? It means to be alert. You can't pray, friends, unless you're alert to the situations. And so many Christians aren't. Peter used it in 1 Peter 4:7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober-minded. Watch unto prayer." You can't pray intelligently unless you know what's going on. Do you really watch so that you can know what to pray for? Watch unto prayer. Sleepless, incessant, persevering, vigilant prayer. And in order to pray like that, which is the only way to pray, is to pray intelligently with vigilance, watching what the needs are. For example, do you know the needs of this church? Do you know that the church needs a certain amount of money to fulfill our need for parking? Do you know that? Have you prayed about that? Faithfully, have you prayed about that? Have you prayed about it without ceasing for the last month? Do you know someone in the congregation who has a real physical need? Have you even prayed about them at all? Have you even bothered to find out they had a physical need? We are to watch what the needs are and to pray specifically, alert to the issue. And I'll tell you again, friends, it boils down to living for others. It is only humble people who pray. Do you understand that? Who really pray. It is only people who care about other people who pray. If you don't pray, it all will come right back to that point. We had a guy in our church, a dear man who's not here anymore. I wish he were. Who had in his bookcase in his home a whole stack of notebooks of all the requests that he had prayed for and God had answered through the years. And now he was in notebook number I don't know what. But now, there was a guy who was alert. There's a guy who heard somebody had a need, wrote it down, and prayed for it. I had a fellow tell me on one occasion, "I'm going to put you on my prayer list for 6 months." And I thought, well, my first reaction was, "Oh, boy. Is that all I get?" My second reaction was, "Praise the Lord, that's very unusual that he would be to that point where he would commit himself to pray for somebody for a certain period of time." That was tremendous. We need to be vigilant. I mean, are you really aware? Do you know what goes on in your home? Are you alert, for example, to what's happening in your house? What about your wife, men? Do you pray for her? I mean, faithfully, without ceasing. Do you pray for her constantly, asking God to make her the kind of woman she ought to be, the kind of mother, the kind of wife, the kind of Christian servant she ought to be? Do you faithfully pray for her that God will bless her and enrich her life and bring her to spiritual maturity? What about your children? Do you pray for them? Do you pray that God will give them opportunity to witness? Do you pray that God will build them in the Spirit? Do you pray that they will be strong in the Lord? Do you pray that He will keep them from the evil one? Do you pray for your children on a faithful, consistent basis? Wife, do you pray for your husband faithfully, consistently? What do you take for granted? What about your neighbors? Do you pray for your neighbors? I know I'm so guilty of this so often, a failure to pray for them. Do you really pray for the people around you? Do you pray for the people you work with? Do you pray for the kids you sit with in school? Do you pray for your teachers? I mean, really pray for them. Specifically, and for a long period of time, really bringing them before God. Are you alert at all to anything? I mean, do you pray for people who are sick? Do you? Do you find out who needs your prayers? When somebody shares that they have a need, do you really pray, or do you say, oh yeah, I'll pray for you, and then you don't? God help us when we can't be bothered to pray. I mean that. God help us. Our prayers should be constant, they should be intense, and they should be specific. All right, so we see the frequency of prayer always, the variety of prayer, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of specifics. The manner of prayer, watching. Be alert to what really needs to be brought to God. Do you believe, do you really believe that prayer can do things? We say we believe it, I wonder. Do you really believe it? Do you pray that people will come to Jesus Christ? Do you really pray that? Do you pray for the unsaved that they might know Christ? Do you really pray? All right, let's go, lastly, to the indirect objects of prayer. The frequency, variety, manner, the indirect objects of prayer. Now, the direct object of prayer is whom? God. We pray God in behalf of. So these are the indirect objects. Who are they? The end of verse 18. For all what? Saints. For all saints. Oh, this is so important. I mean, this isn't just a little meaningless thought. This is strategic. Now, you understand that we're all together as members of the body of Christ in a battle, right? We're all wrestling against not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. We're all struggling to be victorious and to name the name of Christ and exalt Him by our life. Do you pray for others? Other Christians, do you really pray for all saints? Samuel said to Israel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I mean, we've got to start to pray for other Christians. You're not to just think of your own conflict, Christian. You're to think in terms of the whole body of Christ. You don't even exist as a separate entity. Did you know that? So many times as Christians, we get the idea that we exist independent of anything. We don't. You're one member of a body of believers. And you're not going to go anywhere all alone unless the body is together to be built up. So the Christian is not to think only of his own conflict, but of the whole body. We are to be concerned not only with our own spiritual victory, but the spiritual victory of every other believer. And I don't believe you'll ever have spiritual victory in your own life until you're praying for others, because it's a sin not to pray for them. And so you're defeated before you start, right? Now this is the body's prayer life. We talk a lot about the body and how the body of Christ ministers through the spiritual gifts. Listen, friends, we also minister through prayer, don't we? Each member is not praying for himself. I'm not supposed to be occupied all the time praying for myself. I'm supposed to be praying for you. You in turn praying for them. They in turn praying for some over there. Some over there praying for me. So we all get bathed in prayer, you see. It's like spiritual gifts. Is my spiritual gift for me? No. I don't want to take my spiritual gift, if I have the gift of teaching, go off in a cabin somewhere and teach myself. Stand up in front of a mirror and preach at me. That's not what my gift is for. My gift is for you. In the body, the gift that I have isn't for me, it's for you. And may I add this, that the prayer life and the prayer power that I have isn't for me either, it's for you. It's for you. And thus, it is my obligation, and may I add, it's my great joy to pray for you. And I pray for you, specifically and by name, very often. And I'm sure some of you that wouldn't even know that perhaps I knew you. But as God lays you on my heart, I pray for you. God doesn't tell me in the Bible to pray for myself. He tells me to pray for you. God doesn't tell you to pray for you. He tells you to pray for me. I mean, let's get this body idea right, see? It's not everybody for himself. That's discord. If you're going to have unity, it's got to be everybody concerned with everybody else. And when one part of the physical body is hurt or sick, all the other parts come to its aid. And you can do it directly or indirectly. My eye is injured, my eyelid directly protects it. But indirectly, the rest of my body may function to send healing capacity to heal my eye. You may be involved, for example, let's say a brother has a need. You may be ministering to him directly your spiritual gift. Others of you may not be directly ministering your spiritual gift to him, but you may be indirectly ministering to him by praying for him. So there's both the direct ministry of the gift and the indirect ministry of prayer in behalf of the body. Let me say this. I pray more than anything else for this year, for this church, that we pray for each other. Boy, we could see things happen. I'm telling you, we could see things happen we wouldn't dream could happen if we really prayed for each other. And I'll tell you right now, we need that. Desperately need it. We haven't arrived, even though we're pretty exalted in terms of our position. We need each other to be praying for us. Desperately. Desperately. Constantly asking God to work in specific ways for specific saints. I just don't find any emphasis in my Bible about Christians praying for themselves. It just isn't there. The same kind of selfless humility that enables us to minister gifts to each other and to really care for each other and to really love each other will also enable us to really pray for each other. But it's going to take humility and selflessness to do it. You say, well, I'd like to pray for some other people, but I don't know what their needs are. That's another problem. The Bible says, bear you one another's burdens. We've got a problem nowadays, though, because nobody wants to share their burdens. So we want to open that up a little bit. I mean, get to the place where you're willing to share. You say, but, oh, I wouldn't dare. You know, somebody might find out that I have that problem. Yeah, and somebody might say, hey, I got that problem too. And you could pray for each other. I can't bear your burdens, beloved, if you don't tell me what they are. Do you know that? And don't feel like you have to tell all of them to me. Tell them to any other believer who can pray for you. And he has the same power resource that I have. I mean, let's get at it. Let's start sharing our needs, folks, and let's start praying for each other. I believe that that is the real issue right here in Grace Church for the year to come. I believe if we faithfully pray for each other as God expects us to do, that we're going to see victories won in the life of everybody, and we're going to reproduce, and we're going to see miracles like we never dreamed. But if we're going to be selfish and wrap our little world around ourselves, then it's not going to happen the way God wants it to happen. I mean, if Jesus ever lives to intercede for us and we want to be like Him, we certainly can't do less than intercede for each other, can we? Well, I really don't want spectator Christians, very honestly. I'm not interested in spectator Christians. I want people who care about other believers, who will pray for them, who will minister to them, who will love them, who will bear their burdens. Missionary letters come into my office every day, into our church office. Sick people call in every day. People have needs every day. And we have a few little prayer groups of people who pray, and the great mass of people just aren't involved. And sometimes on Wednesday night we have prayer time, and we do every Wednesday night, you know, and we have our fellowship time, and then we say, now we're going to dismiss the prayer groups, and 150 people go to their cars, you know. And I say to myself, well, what's going on? Or they stand in the patio and talk, and I don't understand that. Or else we pass out a prayer sheet, you know, and we give one to everybody, and then everybody leaves, and I look around, and there's 50 or 60 prayer sheets lying around the pews. I say, you mean we could put it down on paper, we could print it, we could hand it to them, they don't care enough to take it home and pray about it. Something wrong. I mean, that's the kind of selfishness that destroys the unity, the body of Christ, and fractures what the Spirit of God wants to do. And believe me, it's true. And now I know I've stopped preaching and I'm meddling, but that's okay. I'm serious about this, friends. I'm committed to the ministry that God wants us to have. I'm not committed to drawing large crowds and pleasing everybody all the time. I'm committed to doing what I believe God wants to be done here. And when I can't do what I believe God wants to be done here, I just soon go to heaven and forget it. And I believe that God wants us to commit ourselves to a prayer ministry in this church. I believe that's scriptural. Don't you believe it? And I believe it means that we've got to get involved. I believe it means that we've got to come together to pray. I believe it means that when we give requests out, people take those things and they pray about them because those are needs. I believe it means that you start sharing with somebody else your needs and start getting together for prayer with them. That's what I believe. I mean, this is war, and we need your prayers, every one of us. I need your prayers. I hope you pray for me. I need your prayers. Do you really believe in prayer power? If you do, let's see it happen, and let's see God do things that He otherwise wouldn't do. Well, the key thing just kind of overrides verse 18. Three words, in the Spirit. In the Spirit. What does that mean? Just this. In all of this, praying should all be done consistent with the will of the Spirit, right? All your requests, all of your prayers should be consistent with the mind of the Holy Spirit. If you want to understand what that is, get the tape on Romans 8, 26 to 28. That's detailing it for you. But our prayers need to be consistent with the mind of the Spirit. Well, there you have it. Instruction. Now, very quickly, his brief illustration, and we'll just share it with you. It's so simple here. And I like the fact that he teaches the right way, you know. He gives us a great example. First of all, he teaches, and then he gives an example or an illustration. The specific illustration, verse 19. Now, he says to them, here's how to pray. Now, let me give you a guy to start on. Me. See, I'm the guy you can start this thing on. Verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Oh, this is so good. Paul is so sharp. He doesn't just say, here's the general principle, goodbye. He says, here's the general principle now. Here's where you can start your new prayer outlook. Start praying for me. And I'm glad he put it here, because I'm just going to pick it right up where he's got it, and I'm going to tell you too right now where you can start your new commitment to prayer. You can start it with John MacArthur. Start to pray for me. What do you want me to pray for? Not my physical needs. That's not what Paul brings up. Just pray for me that utterance be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to speak the message of the mystery of the gospel that God has given to me. That's what I want. Paul says, I want you to pray for two things, that God will give me a message, and two, that God will help me to speak it with courage. Do you see that? He says, I want the message from God and I want the courage to give it. And it wasn't easy. He wasn't getting up in front of a lot of beloved people every week. He was chained to a Roman soldier in bondage. But notice what he calls himself. He's no prisoner. He's an ambassador in chains. You know, slightly modified. Paul had an exalted view of everything. You know, all ambassadors had diplomatic immunity, but Paul, he was chained to a Roman soldier, but was no less an ambassador. In fact, he was the finest ambassador in Rome because he was an ambassador from the King of Kings. It was rather incidental to Paul that he happened to be bound to a Roman soldier. I believe that Roman soldier must be in heaven. Personally. And someday I'm going to ask him what it was like to be chained to the world's greatest evangelist. Can you imagine that? I mean, you'd get saved just for a rest, you know? Just for relief. But Paul says, I want you to pray for me that utterance may given unto me speak boldly. You know, you see what Paul is saying here is, here's my specific need. Now you pray in regard to that specific need. And he's not selfish. He's not really praying for himself. He's only praying that the gospel get out, isn't he? That's all. And then I just really love this. He wants them to know more than that so they can pray intelligently. Look at verse 21. So he says, in order that you can pray a little more intelligently about a lot of other things, but that you also may know my affairs. He really wants them to be praying for him. He says, in order that you might know my affairs and how I do. He wants their prayer life to really be up. Tychicus, a beloved brother, and what a comment on this guy. A beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Wouldn't you love that on your epitaph? Oh, that's good. A beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord shall make known to you all things whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Listen to this. Paul is so concerned that they pray for him that he says, first of all and foremost, just pray that God will give me boldness. And then he says, Tychicus, who will be along with this letter, is going to kind of share some more things with you. Why? With a view to prayer again. So Paul says, pray specifically for specific needs for other saints. And then Paul gives himself as a living illustration. And shares with them the details of his life that they might pray for him. And thus he closes his letter on a pinnacle of prayer. And you know, this letter wouldn't be complete without that prayer. It has to be there. And all the rest is impotent unless prayer activates it. Pray always, he says, in all forms, for all specifics, and stick at it, persevering, faithful, watching, being alert, and pray for other believers. And then he gives him a perfect illustration. You can start with me, and I'm going to send somebody along who's going to tell you all my needs so you can pray specifically. My friends, if we would learn to pray like that, if we would be God-conscious and selfless, if we would be humble, we must be spending time with the Holy Spirit. We must be praying under His supervision. And as we do that, we'll find our lives being melted and molded into the very image of Jesus Christ. I say to you what Paul said, pray always. And I close as Paul closed. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now praying, first of all, to say thank you. Thank you for teaching us tonight. Thank you for teaching us that praying always simply means to live every moment with a view toward how everything relates to God, to see everything as a point of praise, as a point of request. Seeing everything that happens, every vision we have throughout the day in reference to you. God, help us to pray that way without stopping. Help us to pray in every emotion, for every request, so faithfully and persevering in the Spirit. And help us to pray for each other. God, don't ever let us get complacent. Don't let us get indifferent. God, don't let us get that dogmatic egotism that sets us apart where we think we've arrived and we just eliminate the compassionate prayer life. God, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen in my life, in the lives of these people. God, we want a year here like we've never had in our lives. And we know prayer can release the power. Father, help us to be faithful to pray. To share our burdens so we can pray for each other. Help us to even go to great lengths to share our burdens, even as Paul did, to send messengers if need be, to use the telephone, to write letters that people might be praying for us and we for them. Help us to get prayer partners, individual friends, and pray back and forth for each other Help us to start prayer groups where we pray and really call down power from heaven in the behalf of each other as we battle Satan in these last days. Move on our hearts. We pray in the name of Christ.
I would like to add just a brief footnote to this message. Throughout the message, I made the comment that nowhere in the New Testament is there a great emphasis on the believer praying for himself and his own needs. And I was really referring, of course, to the emphasis, not the total exclusion of a believer praying for himself. The instruction of the Word of God does indicate at several points in the New Testament that we can pray for our own needs. Hebrews 4, for example, verse 16 says we can come boldly before the throne of grace to seek for God's help in time of trouble. In James chapter 1, for example, it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. So there is a sense also indicated by Jesus when he gave the prayer to the disciples as to how to pray, that we can pray for our own needs. Paul certainly evidenced this in his own life. But that seems to be in the Scripture a very limited thing. For example, in the fifth chapter of James, we find that if any man is sick among you, it doesn't say pray for himself. It says let him call the elders of the church that they may pray for him. In other words, the point is that the emphasis throughout the New Testament is on praying for others, not to exclude praying for our own needs, but just that we keep in mind that our prayers are to be selfless. And in those cases where we do pray for ourselves, it would be in order that we might function perhaps in a more positive way for the benefit of others.